Heavenly Father, as we turn to the Scriptures, we pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts and consciences and souls for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Our text is in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 through 18. 13 through 18. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered in Ephesus. Well, so far, God's holy and inerrant word. Now, Paul, as we know, was in prison, his third and final imprisonment in Rome, weeks, months after writing this letter to Timothy, who was the pastor in Ephesus. He was taken out and beheaded as a Roman citizen under the direction of Emperor Nero in AD 64. These are literally Paul's last words. A man by the name of Onesiphorus, some background here, has come from Ephesus. He has been useful. We think of him as perhaps a young man, and he has been widely known as a man of great usefulness in Ephesus, and Timothy would have known all about it. And he made his way to find the Apostle Paul. Probably took a boat from the western shore of what we would call Turkey and made his way down the Aegean and to the western side of Italy and would have disembarked, made his way up to the city of Rome. But he had no idea where Paul was. There were no records, there was no office, there was no civil servant with a list of names and where they were to be found. It was in the interests of Nero to make sure that Saul would be hard to find, lest folk would try to extradite him from prison. But eventually, Onesiphorus finds him. It would have been wonderful for Paul to have the company of a friend in this moment, to bring him perhaps food, something better to drink than whatever it was that he was given, maybe a blanket or two. Paul is thinking about the future without his presence. Now, you may think that that's a little arrogant, but this is Paul. This is the apostle. This is the man who wrote 13 of the New Testament letters. And what is it that the church needs to remember the most after his departure? What's the number one thing? He's writing to his protege, Timothy. In his 30s, perhaps. And what does he want Timothy to know? He gives us a little bit of background here that all in Asia have turned away from me. Now, it's hard to believe, if we take that literally, that everybody in Asia, and Asia would have been the province that we would now call Western Turkey. It's hard to believe that all of them have turned against him. Perhaps it's hyperbole that many of them had. And not so much turned away from the gospel, but turned away from him. Because they are ashamed of him. That's why Paul wrote to Timothy and said, "Do not be ashamed of me and my chains." They think that the Apostle Paul has gone too far. Maybe he should have compromised a little. Maybe he should have softened the message a little. Maybe he should have ignored certain truths so that he would not have ended up in prison. Charles Spurgeon, as a young man, and as a young man he was fiery. As an older man, he got a little wordy and perhaps a little more mellowed in his later years. But in his young days, we're talking about when he was 19, 20, 21, he was in Exeter Hall before he moved to the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. And he wrote, "If God teaches it, it is enough. If it is not in the Word, away with it. But if it be in the Word, agreeable or disagreeable, systematic or disorderly, I believe it, and so should you." J.C. Ryle in the late 19th century, a contemporary of Spurgeon's, but a bishop in Liverpool, and his books are wonderful, absolutely wonderful to read. And he wrote an essay on the meaning of the word evangelical, a word that had a different meaning then than it does now, for sure. And he talked about those who were more of the jelly than the evangelical. They were soft at the center, compromisers. So let's look at the command that Paul issues to Timothy, verses 13 and 14. Follow the pattern of sound words. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. I want to focus on those two commands this morning. I want to speak to deacons and elders and ministers, especially. Paul is writing to Timothy as the pastor of the church in Ephesus. This is a command for everybody, but it's especially relevant to deacons and elders and pastors who make an oath, a solemn oath before God, to uphold and defend the Westminster Confession and the shorter and larger catechisms. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The pattern. Interesting word, isn't it? The pattern of sound words. That there's a pattern, there's a logic. That you can sift through the scriptures and out comes a pattern of sound words. He's talking about doctrine. He's talking about the truths that Scripture teaches either explicitly or implicitly. Thomas Watson, 17th century Puritan, who wrote in a very readable style, uses lots of illustrations, has a wonderful book called A Body of Divinity. A Body of Divinity, the pattern of sound words. We've uttered this morning the pattern of sound words in the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is a distillation of the fundamental truths of Christianity, without which it would not be Christianity, it would be something else. Deny one article of the Apostles' Creed and you've got something else. The Apostles' Creed is step one. It's the most basic. I absolutely love the tradition of this congregation on Sunday mornings. It's the most countercultural moment of the week when we stand up and recite the Apostles' Creed and we say, this is what I believe. Whatever the world believes, this is what I believe. This is the pattern of sound words. Now, there are those, bless their hearts, who say as a motto, no creed but the Bible. Well, that in itself is a creed. No creed but Jesus. Which Jesus do you actually believe in? How do you account for his divine nature and human nature? We believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, but there is no explicit doctrine of the Trinity in the Bible. It is an implicit doctrine. Because the Bible teaches that the Father is God and the Son is God and the Holy Spirit is God, but there's only one God. And the doctrine of the Trinity is an attempt to put all of that together in a pattern of sound words. The importance of doctrine. I speak to you deacons and elders and ministers. I'm not about to get my head chopped off, at least I hope not, but I am about to leave. And I don't want you saying goodbye to me for the next 4 months. Nobody can say anything until December. But I want to speak to you this morning. About the importance of doctrine. Why is it important? Let me suggest a number of things. Because I want to know more and more about God. I want to know what he is like. Now, I was about to say, I want to know who he is, and that's a difficult question to answer. God is a spirit, and that isn't saying a whole lot. But we can say a whole lot about what he is like, his attributes. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, and in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Answer to question 4 of the Shorter Catechism. I want to know him more and more and more. When I was a college student, I joined the Christian Union, the InterVarsity Fellowship Christian Union, and they were studying Stephen Charnock, a Puritan, Stephen Charnock's The Existence and Attributes of God. Imagine, college students reading a Puritan work. I grew like a weed. For 2 years, I think, we spent every Friday night examining an attribute of God. Doctrine is important because I need to know how to be saved. I need the pattern of sound words to know how can I be saved? How can I be rescued from sin? How can I be rescued from the wrath of God? That I am justified by faith alone in Christ alone, apart from the works of the law. That truth, that pattern of sound words that Martin Luther fought for in the 16th century Reformation. That we're not saved by going to church. We're not saved through the treadmill of compliance with all of the things that the Roman Catholic Church were demanding. Doctrine is important because I need to know the shape of the Christian life. What's the shape of holiness? What does it mean to be Christ-like? To mortify my sins and to be shaped more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Doctrine is important because we need to understand how to respond to trials and tribulations. The sweet doctrine of providence, that nothing happens without God willing it to happen, and without Him willing it to happen before it happens, and without Him willing it to happen in the way that it happens. That I am kept in the palms of His hands, and He orders the end from the beginning. Men and Satan may mean it for evil, but God will mean it for good. That's the pattern of sound words, the doctrine of providence. Doctrine is important because without it, we cannot understand the world in which we live. All kinds of worldviews are coming at us every day. The pattern of unsound words. And you need to know the pattern of sound words, and especially office bearers. Notice that he uses the word sound. In Greek, it's the word hygieno, from which we get the word hygiene. Words that make you healthy. Every Sunday morning, without fail, after I've shaken 500 or 600 hands, I spend a minute washing them in that room up there. We didn't know about washing hands until COVID came. And now there are signs everywhere. Everywhere you go, every restaurant that you go in, there is a sign about washing your hands. Some of you take vitamins. I say vitamins, you say vitamins. I am not for or against. I have no opinion to offer you about the benefits of vitamins, but you take them for your health. We won't go into the realm of exercise. Doctrine will make you healthy, and the lack of doctrine will make you unhealthy. Without sound words, you're going to get sick and flabby. Make sure that you're hearing what Paul says. Make sure that you're hearing what all Bible writers are saying to you. Follow the pattern of sound words. And then, secondly, guard the good deposit entrusted to you by the Holy Spirit. The point is that there are enemies in the church. There are Phygellus and Hermogenes, and they are alive and well. This is the language of stewardship. God has entrusted you as a steward with something precious. The truth. The pattern of truth. And you're to guard it. I have in my home a Welsh Bible. It's a family Bible. It's a big, substantial book that belonged to my grandfather on my father's side. This is the man I've told you about who the furthest he'd ever made it was 38 miles from his home. He lived until he was 96. And inside this Bible is a handwritten copy of the 23rd Psalm in beautiful handwriting in Welsh. It's his handwriting. And if my house was on fire, that's what I would grab. Because it's a treasure to me. It's a precious thing. How long would it take First Presbyterian Church to fall? Now, you've called, you'll be voting for it next week, but the next senior minister, if you say yes, I had no part in it. My opinion was never asked, but that search committee has chosen one of the finest preachers in the country. You're in for a treat. He follows the pattern of sound words, for sure. But how long would it take First Presbyterian Church to fall. One generation believes the gospel, the second generation assumes the gospel, the third generation denies the gospel. It would take 25, 30, 40 years. Imagine if another David Calhoun and Mrs. Calhoun, if you're watching, she watches every week. And imagine if he was commissioned to write the history of First Presbyterian Church in the 21st century. And as you come to those closing chapters, tears would come down your cheeks because this is not the church that it was in the early part of the 20th century. Guard the good deposit. Elders, deacons, ministers, guard it. Protect it. Protect it with your life if necessary. In the 4th century, there was a schism in the church. Two bishops were at loggerheads with each other, Athanasius and Arius. It was over one letter in the Greek alphabet, the letter iota, from which we still use the expression, not an iota of a difference. For Arius, he dropped the iota in a Greek word, homoousios, but that's not necessary for you to know right now. What's necessary for you to know right now is that the word that he employed meant that Jesus was like God. And Athanasius insisted on the introduction of that one Greek letter because the introduction of that letter made Jesus to be equal with God. And if Jesus is not equal with God, he cannot be our Savior. That's why you need plentiful supplies of the Holy Spirit. When the World Council of Churches began at the beginning of the 20th century, its motto was, "Doctrine divides, mission unites." That doctrine was not important. What was important was unity at any cost. Peter Lee, the Bishop of Virginia, wrote a few years ago, "Heresy is better than schism." Shocking, isn't it? Heresy is better than schism. Samuel Miller, a wonderful man, Princeton, late 19th century, wrote a book called The Defense of the Creeds, in which he said, "We shall find, with few exceptions, that whenever a group of men begin to slide with respect to orthodoxy, they generally attempted to break, if not conceal, their full declaiming against creeds and confessions." Well, let me put that in my words. How does the slide begin? By not observing the creeds and confessions. A storm is coming. Elders, ministers, deacons, a storm is coming, and you know it, and I know it, and it's arrived. It's a tsunami. We're reaping the consequences of Immanuel Kant, the full, unmitigated consequences of Immanuel Kant. And it's coming to capture the hearts and minds of college students through the media, through the internet, through the classroom. It's an onslaught so great that it looks like molten lava that's going to engulf us all. Am I exaggerating? I hope so. Am I using a little bit of hyperbole? I hope so. It'll be the issue of the ordination of women elders. It'll be the issue of same-sex marriage. It'll be the issue of gender transition, all of which the Bible speaks to clearly. How is it that First Presbyterian Church will fall when it fails to heed the words of the Apostle Paul? When they will say something like, Jesus said this, but Paul said that. That's how it begins. And then you've got nowhere to land. I wrote a prayer yesterday morning. So pray with me. Heavenly Father, you've given us sound words to guard as a deposit. We are to be stewards of this treasure. These words form a pattern of truth for the rest of our lives, but strident voices beckon us to seek happiness in abandonment of the truth. For the sake of unity, they say, we should abandon the narrowness and offensiveness of upholding the truth of your word. Unity is better than schism. We confess that it's hard to winsomely uphold the truth, especially when friends and family are alluring us away. So grant us the help of the Holy Spirit that we might be loyal to you and to your word. Enable us to maintain spiritual health and vitality that comes from rightly dividing the word of truth. Let us not assume that the next generation will keep the faith once delivered to the saints without our diligent endeavor to keep that which has been entrusted to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Help us not only to guard the truth, but to proclaim it and rejoice in it and to be made healthy by it. In Jesus' name, amen.